So today we are finishing up our series on the letter of 1 Peter. Peter, who wrote to the believers who were scattered around Asia Minor, which we know now is modern Turkey. They were under this terrible persecution because they were followers of Christ. And you may recall that Peter's letter is divided into 5 chapters. And today we are going to look at chapter 5, in which Peter is essentially summing up the most important of what he's written in the letter, sort of overall. So as you listen to our text this morning, I want us to notice what Peter is not saying to these Christians. He's not telling them, in the midst of the trials that they are going through, to hunker down and endure, to just hold on, lie low, wait it out, for the end was coming. He didn't say that. Peter was going to be martyred in the not-too-distant future. He had a good sense that was coming. For all he knew, these were the last words that he would write to these people of whom he cared very deeply. And I wonder, as we think about that, have you ever considered what you would say if you knew that, you know, you were writing a letter that would be the last thing that your family or friends would see from you, would read, that you wouldn't see them again in this life? What would you say to them? What would your last piece of advice be? Perhaps all my internet passwords are in the 5th page of the dictionary on my desk. Take care of each other. Remember to be nice to your brother. The safe deposit box key is hold on to what you believe. What would be, what would come up to the surface for you? There's a lot of things that could be said. What do you suppose Peter chooses here to emphasize as he writes this letter and these last words? So let's look and see. Hear now God's word to you and to me. This is from 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're just going to look at verses 5 through 11. All of you must clothe yourselves with humility in your dealings with one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves, keep alert, like a roaring lion. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in your faith, for you know that your brothers and sisters in all the world are undergoing the same kinds of suffering. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks for these words of Peter's that we are privileged to read and to hear today. We ask that your Spirit would open our eyes to your truth, open our ears to your promises, and convict us, Lord, of that which we need to see and to hear. Amen. So, as we said, this letter was written to believers who are struggling to stay afloat, alive, hopeful, amidst an antagonistic world. Did Peter's choice of words strike you at a first glance, as they did to me, a bit odd? Let's take a look at the sort of the 3 main points. the first one is, basically, be humble. Not proud. Okay, again, last words, they're in a lot of danger, a lot of trouble. His first words are, be humble, not proud. Not take care of each other, not make sure your finances are in good order, not even be careful. Be humble. Second, cast your fears on God. Okay, that makes sense. They would have a lot to be afraid of in that time. Cast your fears on God. Third, be disciplined and alert. Resist the devil. who was like a lion after easy prey. Okay. Well, maybe not what you would say or I would say, but Peter's words seem well thought out. So let's take a look at these 3 points. The first thing he says, be humble, not proud. Okay, and the scripture is, clothe yourselves with humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Why does Peter list humility with such prominence in his closing remarks? What is it about pride that is so dangerous? Well, I can think of 2 reasons that Peter is putting humility at the top of the list for them and for us. First, Peter is emphasizing humility over independence. He's acknowledging to these folks right off the bat that what they are living with, the unpredictable harassment, the enemy lashing out, the stress they were under, is too much for anyone to endure. And he's saying, don't think that you're strong enough to handle this on your own. Don't act like you've got this, like you can do something you can't. Let's admit right up front that we need God and we need each other every day because we're not equipped to fight this battle independently. Peter knows what you and I know too, that then, as now, it is darn humbling to have to ask for help. Right? It's easier to imagine that the Bible tells us God helps those who help themselves. A quip that's actually not in the Bible, but we sure like it. But Scripture actually teaches us the exact opposite thing, right? That God helps those who humbly admit their need. That God helps those who cry out to him for help. I've always loved the way Eugene Peterson puts it. Ask away. That's the kind of God that we have. A loving parent ready to assist us when we admit that we need assistance. So Peter's saying, be humble. Admit that this is too much for you. You need help. The second thing he's doing is emphasizing humility over judgment. Okay, stick with me on this. These guys were sacrificing everything for their faith, not just their place in the society or their influence or their income or their relationships or their amenities, but their safety, their very lives, the lives of their kids. And when you're trying to do the right and costly thing, and you look around and see other people who are just enjoying the ride, it's hard not to want to point out that they're really not making the effort. And Peter is saying, don't go there. Don't focus on the behaviors or the beliefs or the actions of others. Billy Graham was asked by a reporter at some point to comment on someone else's bad behavior, and his response was so wise. He said, it's our job to love them, the Holy Spirit's job to convict them, and God's job to judge them. I want to give you a silly example to illustrate this point. A friend of mine in Spokane was telling me how she takes time out of her busy day to rinse out and do a good job recycling. She rinses all the stuff out, she removes the labels, she sorts the glass and the aluminum and all the different plastic and all the numbers. And so she went out to the side of the street where the garbage was going to come and pick it up, and she has everything all organized. And she looks over, and her neighbor happens to come out at the same time, same blue bin, and everything is just dumped in there. And there's food on the inside of jars and labels. It was a nightmare for her, I think. And she was irritated because her neighbor wasn't taking seriously the recycling that we all need to do in order to keep our earth going. And it's a silly example, but I would guess that most of us can think of something that really matters to us, whether it's earth care, or exercise, or prayer, or reading scripture, or generosity, or mission, or a work ethic, or authenticity, or whatever it is. And when someone else doesn't share that belief, that effort, it is so easy for us to move from doing the right thing to being righteous, to being self-righteous. It is so quick. And Peter wants us to know this is dangerous stuff. And it leads to anger and resentment and cynicism and cruelty. And it's unhealthy for the community and for us. It's like that really vivid saying, holding on to resentments is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. How easily you and I can look out there and spot vast quantities of sinfulness and wrongdoing. And how significantly we fail to see the enormous quantities of sinfulness right here. In here, we are so good at ignoring what's in here. And humility is a practice, a spiritual practice, that keeps my heart and my spirit and my eyes low to the ground, keeps me aware of my need for help, the limits of my best efforts, and really my inability to do anything good without God's presence at work in my life. We are at our best when we are most aware of our own need and grateful for God's mercy and grace. Be humble, says Peter, not proud. Secondly, Peter urges his friends to give God their worries and their anxieties. They had plenty of reasons to fear. On a macro level, Nero and the government out to get them. On a micro level, their neighbors would have been sneering and criticizing and ostracizing and maybe even becoming violent with them. Their future was uncertain for themselves and those they loved. And for us today, there is much for us to fear, different fears, but just as powerful in our lives. And what Peter says to them in their uncertain times, he says to you and to me, cast your anxieties on God. And it's an interesting picture, actually, to cast your anxiety, to really, it means to throw your worries, your fears onto God. Whatever's weighing you down, whatever it is, our fears about our kids, our fears about our health, our future, our pain, our lack of control, throw it onto God and leave it there. And then when you pick it back up, go back and throw it on him again because he does have it. Our fears are dizzy, disorienting distractions, are they not? And Peter's wording here suggests that we sit down deliberately and systematically and picture this great big loving God and God's wisdom and that God's promises to care for me and the ways that God has walked with me through my life, and on that basis, throw those fears onto God. And for some of us, that is going to be a harder thing to do than others. Some of us are more prone to anxiety. And for the anxiety prone among us, we get to practice doing this a lot more. It's an important spiritual discipline that over time changes us. So we need to keep casting, and we need to remember who we're casting onto, the God of the universe. I remember hearing years ago the name Norman Vincent Peale may be familiar to some of you. He was sort of the guru and this well-known author for the power of positive thinking. And there was literature and lectures and practices, and he really focused on helping people focus on what was good and positive. And anyway, this individual had met Norman Vincent Peale and made the comment that afterwards that Norman Vincent Peale was one of the most negative people he'd ever met in his entire life. And of course, in a way, it made sense, right? It was Peale's negativity that enabled him to put together all those really helpful practices to think positively. It was a weakness for him, and God turned it into a strength and help to many others who struggled with that as well. God always is giving us more chances to practice. This past Thursday, my husband and son and I had visited Matt's family in eastern Montana on their farm, and we were headed back home. And we flew from Sydney, Montana, which you probably have never heard of, about an hour from his parents' farm, down to Billings, Montana, which you may or may not have heard of, where from there then we would fly back to Seattle. And so the first flight we took was on a tiny prop plane. And the airline is Cape Air. Ironically, the motto for Cape Air is enjoy the ride. Let's just say I did not enjoy the ride. As a general rule, I'm not real big on flying, although I can handle it if I'm sitting in first class on a large airplane. But as we stood there in line and they asked to weigh and tag my purse and my son's stuffed animals, in addition to everything else, including us, I knew we were in trouble. We walked towards the plane and they told us where to sit, and we were warmly greeted by the two teenage girls who were our pilot and co-pilot. It was an old plane, and I was sitting directly behind the co-pilot. That's me there behind her. And when I sat down, my bag went back like this, and it wouldn't ever come forward. And it was a 90-minute flight at 11,000 feet, and it was the bumpiest, most horrifying, awful flight I've ever been on in my life. And as I sat hunched over with my forehead against the seat holding my barf bag on my mouth, flinching at every drop, bump, and this that we did the whole way, I prayed. And I just want to mention here that Matthew has rarely enjoyed anything more than that flight that we were on. He was sitting behind me texting at 11,000 feet, not on airplane mode. He was texting with his friends. And I just have to mention, I did hear him laugh despite the noise when Austin Ashenbrenner commented on our youthful pilot and co-pilot by texting, "Cape Air, too young to drive, just right to fly." So I'm praying, and you know, my fears there are twofold: throwing up nonstop and crashing to our death. And I felt both were very possible. I was already a sweaty, vomity mess. Okay, so did I trust God to be with me, to take care of me and my family, to do whatever was best for us? Yes. I hoped that meant we would make it to Billings. But I remember thinking clearly that even if we did not, I believed in God's goodness and God's care and God's love for me enough to trust that whatever happened would be woven into God's best for us in the bigger story. And I kept praying the Jesus prayer over and over. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And really, this is a minor trial, although I am never flying Cape Air again. But one way or another, I knew it was going to be over in 90 minutes or less. One way or another. Typically, however, right, we don't know that. If we could just know the outcome, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? If I just knew that the cancer was going to be cured this time. If I just knew that that prodigal child was going to come back at some point. If I knew the relationship would be healed or the money would come in. But we don't know. And neither did Peter or Peter's friends. Those are the cares that we cast upon our very big, very good God. That's who we ask away to. And we tell God over and over, just like a child tells a parent, "This is what I'm scared about." And he is good and he is with us. Finally, Peter writes emphatically to be disciplined and alert. For while the world is harsh and unjust, your enemy, the devil, is actively seeking to destroy. It's not a game, Peter reminds them and us. Someone is out to get you. And we're not talking about Nero, and we're not talking about your neighbors. This enemy is out to fan the flames of your pride, of my fears, to keep us isolated and alone in our need, far from the grace and comfort of God. And anytime we come to a passage in Scripture where we talk about the devil, in our day and age, we need to acknowledge that for some of us, this is uncomfortable. And I have found C.S. Lewis to be helpful for me in just framing how I look at the devil. It's in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters, which is an imagined set of correspondence between a senior devil and a junior devil on how to tempt people. And it was published, interestingly enough, in World War II in 1941. And Lewis wrote this in his introduction. He says, "Some people dismiss the idea of a devil by thinking of a ridiculous little person with horns and hooves wearing red tights. They can't believe in a creature like that, so they decide they can't believe in the devil. Other people become so fascinated with the devil that they can think of little else and suppose that every ordinary problem in life or difficulty in someone else's personality is due to direct devilish intervention." So Lewis steers a wise path between the two extremes, and it's a good example for us to follow. Scripture is very clear. There is an evil personality with power who is out to get us. And Peter wants them to know about that enemy and to be aware of what he is capable of. So his first instructions were, be humble, not proud. The devil will fan the flames of our pride, whispering to us that we should do it on our own, that it's a sign of weakness and dependence to ask for help, and that we don't need anyone else more than we need our dignity and our independence. The devil will use our pride to keep us isolated, keep us from admitting our need, keep us from admitting our weaknesses and sins to ourselves, to each other, and to God. The enemy is not a fan of reconciliation or forgiveness or caring about others, lest we be healed and be a community. Peter's second instructions were, cast your cares upon God. The devil will fan the flames of our fears, prompting us that God didn't answer those last prayers, God isn't interested in those details, God isn't listening to you anyways, God isn't capable of helping you with that, why bother? Satan fans the flames of our guilt. This is happening to you because of mistakes that you made. Your bad choices. You deserve this. You're really a slow learner. God has to keep teaching you these lessons. The devil will play on our fears to keep us from going to God and receiving the comfort and the peace and the forgiveness and the grace that God wants to give us. In the end, if we are unaware or unprepared, Peter is saying the devil will use our weaknesses, our pride, our fears, to keep our focus out there. Not on our own need for God, but on the sins of others or on our own victimhood. It is so much easier to see the mistakes and flaws of others and ignore the sinfulness that is in here, in my own heart. It's significant, I think, that with all that was going on in Asia Minor at that time, for these believers, the dangers, the losses, the threats, what Peter was most concerned about was not their external circumstances, but their internal condition in here. That's what he's warning them about. We are all infected by the disease of sin in one way or another. And the worst mistake we can make, Peter implores us, is not in our sinning, but in allowing the enemy to separate us from the only one who sees us clearly and loves us anyway. And that's the power of the Jesus Prayer. I mentioned it before. This is a prayer that likely came out of the Egyptian desert, 5th century monastic desert fathers and mothers, as a ceaseless prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's just an acknowledgement of the reality of my condition before God and people, that I am trying to see clearly that I am accountable to God for what's in here and nothing else. Christ died for me to bring me that mercy that covers those sins. So I want to close with just a short video. It's a woman who is sharing with her church her own journey of discovering the truth about who she is in here in light of God's grace and mercy. So let's watch this, and then we'll prepare for communion.
Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. It took so long for me to embrace this prayer. I didn't understand why I needed mercy when I felt like I was the victim of a grievous sin. My husband of over 15 years told me that he was struggling with pornography. And at that time, I didn't really understand what that meant or how it impacted our relationship. We had both recently become Christians when he made that confession. That would be the beginning of understanding that it was much more than looking at lewd photos or videos. It was like this fake substitute for this beautiful union designed by God. And I would later learn that it was sexual addiction. I grew up with fears of abandonment and rejection from childhood experiences. And I just really wanted my husband to love me. I wanted to know I was lovable. But because of his addiction, he couldn't really express love to me in that way. And that triggered me. You know, I felt rejected, betrayed, used, damaged, ugly. You know, just not good enough. And angry, and that anger turned into rage, and I directed that rage at him. And the more I kind of belittled, tried to control, manipulate him, the more he shut down and withdrew. And the more he withdrew, the more I raged at him. It's like we were stuck in this insanity cycle with no end. We tried pastoral counseling, we tried this special Christian counseling, but nothing seemed to help. Until one day, a friend arranged a meeting with a recovering sex addict and alcoholic. And he, for the first time, really explained addiction to me. And he told me, hurt people hurt people. He said, each of you need to get in your own recovery program. And he told me that, you know, your husband and your marriage is your co-addiction. And even though that stung, I knew that there had to be some truth to his words. So that night, I attended a 12-step recovery meeting, and that turned into 5 years of 12-step meetings, finding a sponsor, taking the steps, and really finding some recovery and healing. In the process, I learned that addiction is a disease that I am powerless over, and so is the addict. I had been so focused on the speck in his eye and the hurt I felt he was causing me that I failed to see the log in my own eye. In recovery, you know, we joke around that the addicts are the crazy ones, but we, the family and friends, are actually the ones who resort to crazy and hurtful behavior. So being in program gave me the opportunity to just lay my pride down and to make amends for the sins that I committed and justified in my head and heart. My sponsor taught me to think before I speak and to treat everyone with kindness, including him. Our marriage didn't survive, but we are much healthier friends and co-parents today. I gained compassion for him, and I was able to see him as God sees him, as a person who is so worthy that Christ laid down his life for him. I think that loving him in this way, God was able to restore dignity to him and to myself. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner.
As we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, which is really just a celebration of God's mercy and love for each one of us, each one of us a sinner. This might be a good time to take a few moments, even as you come up to receive the bread and dip it in the cup, and to pray that prayer, and to invite God to show me, the ways in which we are seeing sin out here more than we're seeing it in here. To ask for God's forgiveness, or to ask for God's help to give forgiveness. And if you want to just breathe in and out the Jesus prayer, it will be on the screen as together we partake of this meal. And this is the story of our Lord's covering mercy on all of us sinners. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to those sinners seated around the table with him, his friends, whom he loved. And said, "Take and eat this my body, which is broken for you. And when you do this, remember me." In the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new promise that's made in my blood. And it's what makes possible now that Christ and you and I can be in relationship. It covers it all. When you drink from this cup," he said, "remember me." So here and now today, we come together to remember who Christ is, to acknowledge who we are, and our need for this amazing, loving God, who loved you and loved me enough that he gave his life for us.